Well, good afternoon to all of you, and a very special thanks for the very moving, powerful, I'd say encouraging, and inspirational special music. All of our music today has just been outstanding. It adds a great measure to our Holy Day services. Pentecost, what does it actually mean? You know, the easy, simple answer for many of us would be simply to say, count 50. Okay? Count 50 from two words, you know, in the Greek, we get count 50. But let's go more deeply than that. What does it mean? Almighty God introduced about 3,500 years ago to ancient Israel his annual days. And in the spring of the year, we read about the first of the festivals of God, the Passover. Then we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we come to the next, the third of the festivals of God, and that is this day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It has a number of other names that are given to it in the Old Testament. I think most of us most often think of it as the Feast of Pentecost, Day of Pentecost. In Exodus 34, verse 22, the Eternal God gave this instruction back here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, to ancient Israel. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. You know, the counting was to begin during that festival of unleavened bread. And as Mr. Sexton mentioned in his sermon this morning, you know, the morrow after the Sabbath, as we read, that occurs during the days of unleavened bread, and begin your count for the 7 weeks plus one day to count 50 days to the Feast of Pentecost. But there were two grains, weren't there? And the first one to ripen in the spring was barley. Now, I grew up on a farm in eastern South Dakota, and it gets super, super cold there, you know, 30 degrees below zero to 35 degrees below zero. The ground actually freezes, you know, a little ways, unless it has a decent snowpack on it to not have that happen. But even in that difficult climate, which it seemed like we skipped spring. You know, we had snow on the ground many years at the beginning of the month of May. And by the end of the month, around Memorial Day, we thought we were about to die from the heat. Because we weren't acclimated to it. But because of Memorial Day weekend, we actually had people that would faint. You know, they're standing out there, and of course we had band uniforms that were made out of wool. Woolies, you know, sheep up in that part of the country. I don't know if that was most of the reason, but a few of them just toppled over and, you know, had to be a little resuscitated. Nothing terribly serious, I guess, just a little surprise, but that's how quickly we would pass from winter to summer, it seemed. But in the spring of the year, we actually had a barley harvest in that kind of climate. Now, what that illustrated is that barley is a tough, tough crop. It's resistant much more to disease than wheat and many other grains. And if it can grow in South Dakota, it could grow just about anywhere, maybe. not actually. But illustrates that. But the barley harvest was the first of the two that we read about in the scriptures for the Middle East and back in the Promised Land. And the Book of Ruth, you know, that traditionally read at the time of Pentecost and about the spring harvest. A beautiful, beautiful portrayal in that book. But there's a profound, profound meaning to God's annual holy days, and they are portrayed by the spring and the fall festivals in ancient Israel. In Acts chapter 2, come into the time of the New Testament and the founding of the church. We're familiar with the promise of Jesus Christ that we read about in Matthew chapter 16, where he said, "I will build my church." Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we read about the astounding series of events that transpired 7 weeks plus, you know, from the time of the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And it says in verse 3, "And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, you and I have a great advantage in reading this, don't we? Because we know what was happening. Not everyone present really understood to begin with what was going on. There were some, as we read a little bit further down in this second chapter of the book of Acts, that expressed their puzzlement over this. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, say they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Easier to ask the question many times than to come up with the answer. But others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14, "And Peter, standing up among the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" So Roman reckoning, what would that be? 9 a.m.? 9 a.m. in the morning? Somebody's imbibing at 9 a.m. in the morning. They've got a problem. They've got a problem, right? You know, most of us who may enjoy a little bit of wine would not have any kind of interest at 9 o'clock. In the morning. But it's talking about some who had thought, hey, these are just drunk, you know, the serious abuse of that beverage. So as you suppose, it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, and the last days to you and me," sometimes I believe we think of as not very many years prior to the second coming of Christ, but it's used in a broader, expansive sense oftentimes in scriptures too. And here it is. He says, "So the last days, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So what was beginning then, as Peter was quoting here from the Old Testament prophet Joel, was only beginning, only a forerunner. It was poured out on a very small number on that day when you compare it to what the potential is, what the prophecy in its total fulfillment is going to entail. "That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And he goes on some more about this. Now, toward the end of the second chapter of the book of Acts, verse 36, what we seem to have as a stir to action and a conclusion, at least of what's included for us about that day and the talk, or if you prefer, sermon that the Apostle Peter was inspired to give. Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Very personalizing of the death of Christ, that he died to pay the death penalty in our stead for each and every human being that would be willing to come to repentance and accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," or we could say they were convicted. "They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Isn't that an interesting question? They didn't say, "Thanks a lot, because now we don't need to do anything." They wanted to know, what does this mean? Where do we go from here? We're convicted. Now what do we do? Peter said to them, repent. With God's help, make those spiritual changes. Turn away as turn around, as it were, and go the opposite way, God's way, instead of the way of sin. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, meaning the forgiveness then of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice, this has significance for all of us, even all of you that are here today who are not yet baptized. Because God does not begin to work with you the day that you are baptized, does he? He begins to work with you with his power, in some cases, years before. Just as Christ said to his disciples toward the end of his earthly ministry, the Spirit has been with you and shall be in you. So God, first of all, works with us, beginning to open our minds to comprehend his spiritual truth, giving us an understanding that we can simply not have without the power of God, God's Spirit, working in our minds. And so he said in verse 39, for the promise is to you, but he didn't stop there, and to your children and to all who are afar off. This is multi-generational then, including all the way down to the generations that we represent in this room today. Multi-generational. And notice the rest of it. As many as the Lord our God will call. Very straightforward, plain statement that God Almighty must do the calling. He must do the calling. He must give the invitation. I've titled this sermon, Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits and the Holy Spirit. Those are the two aspects of this day, and there are quite a number of them. And Mr. Sexton covered quite a bit of the history, and kind of hope that this dovetails with what he covered this morning in the sermon, and then the sermonette this morning and the sermonette this afternoon filled in other parts of that. You know, we could actually go, if we had that kind of endurance and time and energy and all that stuff, you know, with another 2-hour service and not run out of material to cover on, because it's there in the Word of God, isn't it? So we hit the highlights in some respects of these things and you know, review God's truth in the seasons that we are observing. So this day, as we understand it, has relevance in a number of ways and commemorates special events that highlight aspects of God's great plan of salvation. We identify the codification, that's, you know, the organization and systemizing then, not the creating of the spiritual law of God. That wasn't created, you know, the time of Exodus 20 and then later repeated in Deuteronomy 5, but that was in motion, wasn't it? That law of God was, that spiritual law of God was already there, but it was codified in the sense that here we have them. We call them the Ten Commandments. So you number them, you know, we count quite easily from 1 to 10, don't we? Well, not everybody does, I guess, but not the most difficult thing, the codification, and we identify the giving of God's law. If you read the lead up to that, like in the book of Exodus, it does seem to fit as they came, you know, to Mount Sinai and their travels coming out of Egypt and going forward with God's instruction. So the codification, the giving of God's spiritual law, the Ten Commandments to ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. A second one is the beginning of the availability of the Holy Spirit as a begettal of the first fruits. And you know, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a resurrection, such as, you know, we read about in a number of scriptures, but Revelation chapter 20 talks about this, and it says, this is the first resurrection. It is also, as we read in other scriptures, resurrection of the first fruits in God's plan. Then it goes all the way back to what the Bible lists as beginning with righteous Abel and coming on down. And, of course, includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed later, and all the way down to those that God calls and that God works with and that receive his Spirit and use that Spirit in a very viable way, all the way down to the second coming of Christ. Those will be in what's called the first resurrection, the resurrection to spirit, to immortality at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing is the inception or the beginning, the founding of that spiritual organism that is the body of Christ, the church of God. Again, Jesus Christ promised that he would do this, didn't he? Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, I will build my church. And the fourth thing we look at here is the beginning of the terms of the new covenant. Over in the book of Hebrews, we read about, you know, a better resurrection and the things that are offered to us under the terms. We know from Jeremiah 31, Hebrews chapter 8, that the fullness of that comes later when Christ returns. But it's like we are in advance, that we have opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's huge. That forgiveness is huge, isn't it? Without that, we wouldn't have a whisker of a chance. No possibility for a future for eternity. But to receive God's forgiveness and to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to help us to grow spiritually. And so the day of Pentecost is referred to, as I mentioned a few moments ago, some other terms we're familiar with in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, you know, back in Exodus chapter 34, Feast of Harvest, earlier in Exodus 23, the Feast of the First Fruits, Numbers 28. Those are a few of the things that we read from the Old Testament tie in with the name commonly used in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost or the Day of Pentecost. Now, what does all of this mean? What does this mean as far as the being, say, being a first fruit? What is a first fruit? A first fruit is the first part, the initial part of a crop or of something that you plant, you know, and plan to harvest. The first thing to ripen. And for some things, it's not always the greatest quality. It depends on a lot of factors there. But some of the physical things may not always be the best quality, right, the very, very first things. But it can vary. But it's the first of the crop to ripen. So spiritually, it's the first ones that are given the opportunity for salvation. Now, the world around us is befounded by things like we talk about in connection with this holy day. They try to put it together. They try to figure out, now, how can this be? How could this be? What do you mean that not everybody can come to Jesus Christ today? If they're willing, if they want to come to Christ, why can't they do that? Because God gives the opportunity when he decides. God is the creator, and he is the one who can and will resurrect each and every one who's ever lived. And the future of that for each individual is entailed in God's plan for the resurrections. We know there's more than one because you wouldn't say this is the first resurrection. You just say this is the resurrection if there's only one. But anyway, we go on with this, and we see that there are some remarkable tie-ins that God gives to us. You know, there are certain things that are required. You look at the physical, and a lot of times we can get a little bit better glimpse of the spiritual because we are physical as human beings. But if you're going to grow something, and here's a common denominator in life, isn't it? Growth. If you're going to grow something, you have to give it something to work with. First of all, you have to have a seed, right? You have to have somewhere to start. You have to have some soil. You have to have water. You have to have sunshine. You know, these are some of the common things. Think about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and, you know, parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. But parables of the kingdom, and where the parable of the sower and the seed is one that we know very well. Let's take a glimpse at this for just a moment in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Some of these are longer than the other ones. Some are very, very short and yet kind of punchy. They just really get it said in a few words and teach us one or more aspects about the kingdom of God and the process that's involved in God's plan of salvation. Matthew chapter 13. He spoke many things to them in parables. This is verse 3 of Matthew 13. Saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Like a farmer went out to farm, right? Well, he went out to do his thing and plant seeds. And as he sowed, some seed, as I said, you've got to have a seed to start with. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Hey, some birds are ready and willing and able. They used to follow, you know, as we would plant corn. We're quite corny, I guess, in South Dakota, because it's good country for corn. Maybe Nebraska exceeds as far as Cornhusker State and such, but South Dakota has a lot of corn grown. And so especially we would notice that as we planted the seeds, here, you know, blackbirds and starlings and all sorts of birds that always seemed hungry. Yeah, wow. And they'd just be flying around and they'd be watching, you know. They caught on quite quickly. Something was happening there that they decided they should be interested in. And so here they'd go. They'd watch where this machinery that were going along and were sowing the seed. And they go and they peck down there and peck and they get these the things of corn. Wow. We didn't like that, so we tried to get our dogs, you know, to just keep chasing them off. Well, the dogs would rather follow our tractor and equipment than to watch for birds for some reason. And what was in it for them, huh? But here's the situation as this occurred in the parable. Some fell on stony places in verse 5 where they didn't have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. It seems like a last gasp effort. Yeah, it's going to grow. But it's short-lived because they don't have what it takes to sustain the growth and therefore the life. When the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. Some fell among thorns and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered them. And then he said, therefore I speak to them in parables. Down in verse 13, Matthew 13, seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But he went on to say, blessed, verse 16, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. And then he said in verse 18, Matthew 13, therefore hear the parable of the sower. I think we're familiar with that explanation. And the disciples must have looked at one another and said, wow. You know, now it makes so much more sense when he explained to them the meaning of that parable. Now, the Holy Spirit of God plays a huge place in God's plan of salvation. You and I are in vital need of that Spirit. And yet, activating the Spirit, stirring up the Spirit, using the Spirit on a daily basis is challenging. It's challenging. First of all, it's a spirit essence. You can't see Spirit. You can't feel Spirit. You can't hear Spirit. It takes another miracle that God provides, and then you can hear something, like the rushing of mighty wind, you know, like one of those signs of what was going on that God provided, as mentioned in Acts chapter 2. But if you truly have repented, and I truly have repented, and we've had the laying on of hands after being baptized, and God has given us the Spirit, His Spirit, we didn't suddenly say, whoa, you know, what was that? About knocked me over. No, because, again, it's a different essence. It's Spirit. And it joins to that Spirit in man, terminology the Bible oftentimes uses. And over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was explaining about this and the huge chasm, as it were, spiritually, between comprehension of spiritual things, if you have the Spirit of God versus if you do not have the Spirit of God either working with you or as a begettal joined to your mind. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just read a little bit of quite a few verses that deal with this. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them. He's talking about the spiritual things of God. He has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that Spirit in man gives us an amazing capacity compared to other physical things. You know, dogs can be taught to do some amazing things, and many other animals. But they don't have the capacity that we have to think, to plan, to reason. You notice the way that a robin builds its nest. And you notice the way, you know, some don't do it one way and others say, well, I think I'll just copy the sparrow or I'll copy this, you know, a crow or that squirrel, you know, up there in the tree. No, they're all pre-programmed, you know, and they do that according to what the Creator God has designated them to do. But we human beings have a much greater capacity. We're the apex, we're the zenith of the physical creation, but God has much greater in store for us than anything physical. And the Holy Spirit is part of this transition, that with God's Spirit first working with us, and after we're validly baptized, receiving God's Spirit to join to our mind, a fantastic source of power is made available to us. And the power to grow spiritually. Now, if you and I make the mistake, which we can make, of trying to grow just by ourselves and saying, you know, I'm a person of strong willpower, of self-denial, and yada, yada, all the way down the line, we can only get so far, and that's about like that spiritually, you know, because we need God's Spirit. Now, it's great to have zeal. It's great to have, you know, determination, to have strong work ethic, to be able to deny ourselves. Those qualities can be useful, but we need much more God's Spirit to harness the whole thing, to lead us in the entire process. Now, the Bible helps us understand spiritual things better, in many cases, by giving us some physical things to learn about and then to understand a little bit more as a result spiritually. Water is one of those things. It's one of the things that symbols that's used in the Bible to, you know, symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit, how it works. And we're familiar with that. Wind is used sometimes. I'm reading that in early part of Acts chapter 2. Oil. And that's not automotive oil or something like that now, but it's you know, like the olive oil and that elders are instructed to carry a little vial of oil, which we do, then to anoint the sick, like the scriptures, such as James 5, verse 14, clearly instructs us to do. And there are a number of other things that tell us about a little bit about the Holy Spirit as well. There's at least one place where it's associated with a dove. And maybe peace as an aspect of that, but that's used. Or as a seed. As a seed. And there's yet another one, and that's as a seal. So when we look at some of those things, and the seal is over here, Ephesians chapter 1, probably not as well known as some of the other ones. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So a seal is one of those things that's used. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee or the down payment, deposit, the earnest, as it were, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, in the rest of the time that we have remaining in the sermon, I want to look at this aspect. We've dealt just a little bit with the first fruits in God's plan, and very, very special to God. You know, Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. He's the first to be born from the dead, as it were. And the first fruits in God's plan then are something that play a vital role, a very important aspect. In Romans chapter 8. I think I had read this passage just many, many times before it sank in a little bit deeper for me because of something physical that I had been dealing with. But in Romans chapter 8, notice verse 9 says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That sounds like, wow, what's going on here? What do you mean? Dead and then life or alive? "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you." So the Spirit would quicken those who are in Christ and are living when Messiah returns. Would be instantly, like that change, and like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going about verse 54, 55, you know, well, starting verse 52, I guess. In a moment, in an instant, as it were, the twinkling of an eye, talking about that change. We know the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then Paul said, "And then we who are alive and remain." Paul missed it a little bit as far as his lifetime, right? And a number of us may very well, because we don't know the exact year when Christ will return. We do know every year we get together and observe God's festivals, including this day of Pentecost. We're a year closer. We're a year closer. But those who are among the dead in Christ, I was thinking about this the other day, and how amazing our Creator God and His Son Jesus Christ really are, that the infinite love for the servants that extend way back thousands of years ago, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. They haven't seen them for thousands of years now, right? But they look forward to seeing them when Messiah returns. And they will be among, as many others, among those to be first resurrected to spirit, to immortality. But here in Romans chapter 8, there's another part of this that we come down to in verses 13 and 14. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. Sometimes it is really difficult to deal with our human nature. Christ said, you know, during his ministry, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Wow. Yes. For if you, Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, put to death. Wow. And this kind of terminology is used not only in Romans, but over like in Colossians 3 and all. And from what I have read, I am certainly no expert of the Greek language, but it just amazes me, you know, of the conjugation of the verbs and all, and so many more, and so much more involved in it than what we have in our English. And here's what I copied down from one of these where it talks about if you put to death those things within us that constitute sin, put to death, the Greek verb conjugated here is in the present active indicative tense. What does that mean? It means the action is continuing to go on and on and on. It's not something that happens like that and then it's past tense. So when it's used like this, to put to death, it doesn't signal that this means one time, shortly before you're baptized, you make a supreme effort to be repentant and to be obedient to God and to humble yourself or myself before God so we can be baptized and then, hey, that's it. You know, I don't have to go through that again. No. No, that repentance should deepen in us because God grants us repentance, both initially, and he grants that greater depth of repentance as we grow closer to him and seek it diligently. But you notice what he said here in verse 13, but in verse 14 of Romans 8, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I thought about that because growing up on a farm, we had 300 to 350 sheep. And, you know, the best way that we could deal with them was to lead them. It doesn't work so well to drive them because they, you know, they kind of look confused. They're like, all right, where do you want me to go? They really do. They're really uncertain. You try to drive them. But if you lead them the way that God has created them, they're designed to follow. So we took a goat. We wanted them to go over a little creek or, you know, that they thought that was the end of their world, you know, if they stepped in that water because they're literally afraid of their own shadow. The sun shines just right. Oh, what's that? That's a shadow their body casts. And they're literally afraid of that. So just a little bit of water and they could easily have hopped over that. Oh, no, no. Well, we put a little halter on this goat. And the goat thought this was fun time. I mean, we could have stood there with him and hopped back and forth, and he was having fun, you know. It's just great. And so we do that, and then every one of those 300-plus sheep would boop, 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 boop. No problem. Wow. But when it says led, the Spirit has to lead us, we have to be like a spiritual sheep, want to follow. Christ said, follow me, didn't he? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. You know what a goat wants to do? He wants to say, follow me. I'm the leader. I don't want to follow you. Oh, one year we thought, 4th of July, we had this little place in Mississippi. Yeah. Had dairy goats. And we had a son and this entirely white goat. And she had nice, beautiful, long horns. You know, we thought, well, they're having a parade out here in the country, in the county, and we'll just lead her in this parade. Now, we could lead her around in the pasture and all of that where she stayed, and she seemed pretty content about that. But we got her dressed up, this kind of bonnet or whatever it was. I mean, Sandy's in that department. She decorates it. I think, if I remember correctly, I was the one who got out there tried to lead that goat, and suddenly she became more like a mule than a goat. If I wanted to lead her, she didn't want to go. But if I let the halter down and, you know, just the leash, she'd take off. She'd go where she wanted to, eat somebody's flowers or, you know, something fun. But that's the difference in the nature. And God uses an example, separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will beat up on the sheep because it feels so good to do so. If they can get them against the wall in an enclosed space, they go boom, 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 boom. Poor sheep, you know. Seldom do they seem to figure out how to move out of the way. They're just kind of helpless. They really need some help. So thinking about this and the difference, and came to the conclusion, yes, you know, God's Spirit will lead us, but we can't lead it. If we let our human nature take the lead and say, God, follow me with your Spirit. No, we have to lead God's Spirit. And it's a process. So here are some of the things that how God's Spirit works in our lives. First of all, it begets us. It gives us that initial power, spiritual power, and that's designed to grow within us. Over in Acts chapter 1, remember the promise? The disciples were full of anticipation. Here they were, you know, weeks after the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they were waiting. Now, you don't know, like I do, that generally waiting is not that much fun for human nature, right? Any of us just love to wait. You know, you go to the doctor's office and he says, who's next? Oh, you're number 20. You're not next. Take your seat. Maybe the end of the day. Maybe it's not that bad, usually. But nonetheless, our human nature doesn't tend to relish waiting. Well, they were anticipating. They wanted to know. Maybe they thought they were ready to go, you know. And here we break into this account in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus Christ, Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore to Israel, the kingdom to Israel? And I think I can almost sense that they wanted very much the answer to be yes, because that was highly anticipated. They wanted that. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power. That's dunamis, you know, from the Greek. I guess it's our letters D-U-M-A-M-I-S. That means power or force or might. I think it's got the same kind of etymology there as go back to this root. Like we talk about dynamite. We talk about a dynamo. We talk about dynamic, different aspects and some of that. But the Greek here, you shall receive power, has to do with power or force or might that they would receive through the Holy Spirit. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there's a power of God. So a begettal, the down payment toward the future eternal life in the kingdom and the family of God, allowing God to lead us, not waiting for God's Spirit to force us, because God's Spirit doesn't force us, does it? It leads us. It's important that we give our cooperation, our effort to go with it. And so, thirdly, we must activate or stir up that Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, a very short verse. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Wow. That's like a word picture, isn't it? You read about these advertisements, you know, and this experience we have, we call it thirst. And how are you going to quench your thirst? Well, you get this beverage or that beverage, and it's going to quench your thirst. Yeah, sure. For how long? Do not quench the Spirit. That means like to squelch it or to hold it back. Like tying into the analogy, you know, that we had in the sermon this morning, like with electricity. If you don't have that plugged in, you're going to have all the potential in the world. But if you don't plug it in and you to your source of power, wow, it's only potential, but not activated unless you plug it in. So do not quench the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This, I think, is one of the most difficult spiritual challenges that we have on a continual daily basis. Sometimes, undoubtedly, we do better at this than other times. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Wow, this tells us something important. Where is our focus? What are our priorities? It is so easy to let less essential things intrude, to let other things gain the upper hand or the priority. Set your mind. Sounds to me like that is a deliberate thing. And say, just allow your mind, like it's going to naturally just go that way. But set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice now verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Is there any of that pervasive in the world around us today? Wow. The world is full of that, isn't it? And other things akin to it. But we're enjoined or exhorted to put to death. We need God's help. Without God's Holy Spirit empowering us, we do not put to death those things. And if we don't, you know, it's to our chagrin, to our shame. Because then we are failing spiritually. So God says to stir up. He wants us to stir up that, as Paul told Timothy. You know, remember reading that over in the instruction to Timothy, where Paul said, stir up that gift of God that is in you, that Spirit of God. We stir it up, of course, by praying to God, by studying His Word, by doing like we read so many times about David, meditating, analyzing, how does this apply in my life? How can I do better in yielding to God, in obeying His law, and in occasional fasting? You know, we know those things, but they're not automatically our everyday priorities. We have to fix our mind, make time for the things of God, the things of great spiritual importance. Now, God's Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Well, reading up to that, look a little bit earlier here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is a good reminder, because we all have those times, like the time of the death of a loved one. We need to be quite young of any of us here to not have gone through the loss, the death of a loved one, and felt that loss, the sadness. Now, it's often, certainly, by the fantastic hope for the future that we will see our loved ones again. But it's a very difficult time and thing to go through. For I consider, Paul wrote, Romans 8, verse 18, that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's talking about the first fruits in God's plan. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And Romans 8, verse 23, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits in God's spiritual plan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Let's go down just a couple of verses to Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. How does it do that? What does it do for us here? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself is used, you know, because of the pronouns and or the antecedents and all those stuff in the Greek language. It's like everything has a gender assigned to it, feminine or neutral or masculine, and it follows that. So it's a little difficult when we read this with the understanding that it is not an individual when it talks about the Spirit, but rather it is that essence from God the Father in Jesus Christ, from the Godhood, that power of God. It's how they live within us, through that their power, the Holy Spirit. But it says the Spirit himself makes an intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so there is intercession on our behalf. Now, God's Spirit also helps us to do spiritual work and to produce spiritual fruit. We're commanded. We're not asked. We're not suggested. We're not begged or, you know, any other term like that to produce spiritual fruit. We are commanded. Spiritually, we grow, continue to grow, or we would die. We need to keep growing. Notice a strong command here in John chapter 15, verse 5. Some of that final instruction that Jesus Christ gave shortly before being taken away, to be tried, and to be put to death. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Wow. So if you or I say, well, really, I don't know whether I even ever received God's Spirit. Sometimes it takes a bit of time and study and prayer in these cases to find out. Because if we are not using, activating, stirring up the Spirit of God, there's not much spiritually going on. And so there's not much spiritual fruit or, you know, to identify and say, yes. But the way to find out is to put it to the test and to find out that you can't do it. Like many of us found out, you know, the difference between God's Spirit being with us versus God's Spirit being in us. You know, it's like figuratively banging your head against the wall. You know, you can't do any good. You can't do any more because you can only go so far with the limited help that comes through God's Spirit working with us. And, you know, opens our mind, gives us spiritual understanding, kind of takes back the scales of spiritual blindness, and so we can see this stuff. But if we don't continue forward and gain the conviction and go through the process of repentance and get baptized and have the laying on of hands and actually receive God's Spirit, the process stops. And Christ said, not some fruit. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Much fruit. Wow. Okay, but we could say, well, yeah, I hope I do that. You know, I hope I bear much fruit. That sounds like a good thing to me. Well, over in Galatians chapter 5. I think this is a good one to read and then maybe substitute our name in there and see how that fits. I think it's humbling. I think it's humbling, you know. This is talking about the spiritual fruit produced by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit? That's the mature aspect here in this growth process, isn't it? Like in the physical sense, it's when this crop is ready to be harvested, and you don't harvest it when it's half grown. If you're planting something like a watermelon and it takes 90 to 100 or more days, whoa, first of all, we might not plant it in this part of the country, or we might go to Hermiston where, you know, it seems like they do a lot better than that area than many other places in the Northwest. But if you go to the Deep South or various other places where they have a much longer growing season, wow, you've got a better chance of getting to this final product. But even then, it can be short-circuited. You could go 80 days toward the 95 or 100 days, and you're not there yet. If you harvest it too soon, it's not going to be anything like ideal. So there's a growth process. But if we look at this and what it describes, what God's Spirit produces as far as characteristics, as far as thoughts and actions, results in our life, the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, that agape or love. Wow. If I plug my name in and you plug your name in and say that the fruit of the Spirit in, and then our name is, we might actually say, well, sometimes. Well, that's not sufficient, is it? That's a good start. But we've still got got work to do, and God isn't finished with us yet. So the fruit of the Spirit is agape or love. It's joy. Are God's people among the most joyful in the world? I'm not so sure sometimes, because we are human. We let things get us really down. And sometimes it seems like depression is epidemic among us as God's people, because we're human. And, you know, we see all this stuff going on around us in the world, and it's saddening. It's depressing. Unless we don't, with God's help, lift our mind out of that depression to a positivism in God. So love and joy. What about peace? Is that how I would be described, or you would be described? Maybe again we'd say, well, sometimes. But sometimes, oh no. Again, I'm not saying this to discourage any of us. I'm just saying God isn't finished with us. But if we rest on our laurels, if we kind of think, you know, well, I'd like to compare to somebody out there, you know, that is really full of egregious sins. I mean, this person is just a bad example. I'm doing quite fine. We made the wrong comparison, haven't we? Instead, we compare ourselves with where we want to go spiritually, with Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, Messiah, and older brother, and ask God the Father and Jesus Christ to continue to work with us through their Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. What about long-suffering? Involves such things as patience and perseverance. Wow. Sometimes, again, we might say, well, sometimes. Still more work to do in our lives. Kindness. Wow. You know, many of the surveys say that both men and women value that in other human beings. They like people who are kind. Probably a lot more than we like to be kind. don't know. But kindness, all that that has to do with, one of the ways that it's defined is not only kindness, but goodness of heart, with God's goodness in there. But then the next one, reading in the New King James, is goodness and faithfulness, gentleness. And finally, it says self-control. What about that? We live in a world of self, but not self-control. Self in many other ways. Full of self, but not self-control. Oftentimes, many times, without self-control. Isn't that interesting? But here's a list then that read over and to realize that God isn't finished doing a great work in us individually or collectively. Now, over in Zechariah chapter 4, Old Testament book of Zechariah. You probably know the story, the struggles, the difficulty, the need for encouragement. But in Zechariah chapter 4, here's encouragement. So he answered and said, verse 6, Zechariah 4, chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel had quite a task, quite a job, didn't he? He needed God's help, God's strength, through the power of God's Spirit. "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power." Zerubbabel, just like you and like myself today, you know, we could too easily look upon ourselves and say, I can't. Well, Paul said, "I can, but not of himself." He said, "Through Jesus Christ, who strengthens me." Philippians 4, verse 13. But here, the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my Spirit. So it's like he's saying, not by that what you would identify as human might or by power and all those things that might seem impressive to us as human beings, but what makes the real difference is that spiritual power, God's Spirit. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Eternal of hosts. So God's Spirit is in great demand today. We don't know. God hasn't chosen to reveal to us how many He is calling at this time. We may think we know a lot more than what we actually know. God knows. Elijah was a mighty prophet of God. And he said, "Lord, I and only I am left. Look how I'm drastically outnumbered. The prophets of Baal, how many were there?" Oh, a bunch of them, right? 450? Whoa. He said, 450 to one. No, he knew God was with him. But after that very interesting experience in Mount Carmel, you know, 1 Kings 18, is it? Where the challenge was made. If Baal is God, then worship him. But if the eternal God is God, worship the eternal God. But what did Elijah conclude after all of this? Wow. I mean, it is an inspirational account. And then he was just so filled with energy. So like a Superman, you know, or superhero, we'd say, with God empowering him. It seems like he was able to beat a horse. Yeah. And King Ahab, you know, going on down to the palace, and here Elijah's trucking along. I don't know how he got that robe up so he wouldn't trip all over it. Gird up his loins, that whatever that entails, you know. And he ran and he ran. And I think it was 20-some miles, if we got it calculated. I don't know if it was a full marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards, or whatever it is. But down south, they would have said it was a fur piece, nonetheless, you know. It's a long ways. But he was supercharged. But he got down there to the palace. And here's the missus, Ahab. Jezebel. And she says, you're as good as dead. Whoa. The wicked Jezebel. So suddenly, things begin to change, at least physically for Elijah. He ran for his life. And he became discouraged and depressed and all that. So, you know, we're human. We need recharging spiritually. And that's one of the many lessons we should learn from the day of Pentecost. That God's Spirit is not permanent in that sense in us, that it doesn't need continual feeding, replenishing. Or we can run out of strength, out of power, and feel worn out, feel exhausted. So a lot of lessons that we learn. And this, you know, for the literature fans, I was at one point in my life kind of fond of some literature and reading some of this stuff. But the Ancient Mariner, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, that's the way they said it in South Dakota, probably was the wrong pronunciation. But anyway, water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Water, that's one of the main symbols to represent God's Spirit. And physically, you look at the earth today, it's 70%+, isn't it? Covered by water. Wow. That's a lot of it. But what about the Spirit of God? A symbol or type then for water and the future. We'll end with this. It's very inspiring to me. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. When I say that, you might think right away, you know, about these animals that are mentioned when Messiah returns and begins his reign for 1,000 years. And beautiful, beautiful picture here in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about all this. That's very inspirational. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Powerful word pictures again, aren't they? You think about that. You know, these are physical things. That they couldn't visualize them. And you think about the incongruity today, the world that we live in today, like the leopard lying down with a young goat. The goat's dead. They're lying down together, or soon will be, right? It's breakfast, dinner, lunch, or snack. One of those, because predators like leopards enjoy tasty, delicious, tender young goat. Calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The bear, the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young one shall lie down together. All of this is a beautiful picture. And verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full. And here's what I'm coming to. Isaiah 11, verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal, as the waters cover the sea. That symbolizes the availability of God's Spirit when Christ is reigning over the earth. All the powerful changes that will take place, some of them physical, to make it a lot more ideal for those physical human beings living during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But when the world has a spiritual blindness removed and that incredible power of the Holy Spirit that plays such an important role in God's plan of salvation and has so much to do with this holy day, this festival, the Feast of Pentecost. When we see Messiah ruling as he begins his reign and the nations begin to be taught the ways of God, understanding the truth and then being convicted and going through the process that you and I, in advance of the majority of humanity, are having the awesome opportunity to go through today. Wow, what a time it will be. So it only begins, as far as what God has in mind, with the first fruits. There's so much more to come. But it is an awesome calling to be among the first fruits in God's plan of salvation.